Tonight we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at some very familiar verses to all of us, but I think it'll be good for us to meditate upon what they mean for us and what the scriptures are teaching us about Jesus Christ. Well, Pastor George just last week was speaking from Philippians. He actually was speaking, I remember, on worldview and the importance of having a worldview shaped by Christ. And Paul himself says in Philippians 1, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." And just later on, he'll say in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." What Paul is doing in those verses is he's magnifying Jesus. He's saying, I want to live so that Christ is magnified through me. He goes so far as to say that whether I live or I die, I want to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Whether for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why is it gain? Because he'll be with Christ, which is far better. So no matter what, Christ is magnified in either of those situations. Well, we want to use this idea of the greatness of Jesus Christ that he's just beginning to touch on. Of course, he'll expand much more on that theme in chapter 2. We want to now switch over to Colossians and try to see in another one of Paul's epistles the preeminence of Christ. Now, everything in life has a purpose. Forks have a purpose. Why were forks invented? But my understanding of them are to bring solid food to our mouths so that we can eat it. That's my understanding of a fork. Now, sometimes in the Martin home, things get a little dicey with forks, and they're not always used for their intended purposes. But that's what I understand a fork to be used for. Boats. I'm just picking random objects here. Boats, what were they invented for? To carry people and things over water, right? To transport over water. We could think of any number of things. Government is to protect the rights of people and their private property rights. And all these things that we invent as human beings have an end, a purpose in mind. That's why we make them. Sometimes it's a few different purposes, but usually there is an end, a reason why they've come into being, why we've invented them, why we've made them. And there is a fittedness, if I can use that word, that long kind of 18th century word. There is a fittedness. It's fitting for things to be used in accordance with their end, is there not? We want to see the world with things in their place, being used for their ends. So it wouldn't be right to use a fork as a scalpel in surgery. That would be probably a bad idea. Now, I'm not a doctor. That maybe it is, but I can't imagine using a fork like that. And if you want to drive your boat down the highway instead of in the water, it's not going to work too well. Again, we're starting to now not use the things for their proper ends. Now, in a sense, the verses that we're going to be looking at in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, is about the purpose of all creation and how, despite it being twisted to do what it was not created to do, Jesus has restored that creation back to its original purpose. And that original purpose, the original purpose of all creation, was to bring glory to Jesus Christ. That's why creation exists. We're going to see that very clearly in the text this evening. Creation exists to bring glory to Jesus Christ. We have messed that up. But Jesus actually, to kind of get double honor, as it were, entered into our lives, took on human flesh so that he could restore creation back to its intended purpose. So he creates for a purpose, to bring glory to himself. We mess it up, so Jesus comes and makes creation new again by restoring us back to that original purpose through the death on the cross. And that's what I believe the theme of these verses are. And all of it is about magnifying Jesus Christ. Let's read Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things, and if I could just push pause here, those are two key ideas in this passage. All things, you're going to see that repeated a lot. And by or through or for him, this kind of preposition with him, or he is, speaking of Christ, it keeps coming up. For by him, in verse 16, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. And what does it say? And for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If I could divide this passage up, I'd draw the line right between right in the middle, or right before verse 18, where it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. It's as if it were, there are two stanzas here. The first stanza has to do with Jesus and all creation. The second stanza has to do with Jesus restoring creation, the new creation. And I hope that you'll see that by the time we're done. But the first stanza, if some interpreters think that this might have been a hymn that Paul took and maybe then added a few lines here and there just to kind of mix things up, that wouldn't work too well for our standard meter in hymns, but he was free to do that because he's an apostle. We don't know that if it was a hymn, maybe he was a hymn writer. And who knows? It really doesn't matter. We want to try to understand what the scripture is saying. But the only reason I bring up the hymn is that there does seem to be a couple different, there's a break here. There are two different stanzas. The first stanza tells us that Jesus is preeminent over creation. Jesus is preeminent over creation. Our Lord Jesus Christ that we serve here at Bethany Bible Church, the one who is present with us every Lord's Day and every time we're gathered together, the one who promised to us that any time two or three are gathered in my name, I will be with you. That same Jesus Christ is the Lord and the King of all creation. We shouldn't forget that. In other words, to put it a different way, you were created for Jesus. That's why you were made. You weren't made for yourself. You weren't made for the weekend or even for vacations. You were made for Jesus. That's why you exist. That's why I exist. That's what these verses are telling us. In verse 15, just we'll walk through this passage now. Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, what scripture does this remind us of? Anyone have one? There's probably more than one. Okay, the first part of Hebrews 1. Anyone have another one? That's right on. There's lots of echoes, if we can use that term loosely. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is, in this passage in Colossians 1, that Jane is very good to pick up on this, there is echoes of this kind of Word or Logos doctrine. Even though the word Logos never appears, we see very much akin ideas to John 1. But here, Jesus is called the image of the invisible God. And I think Larry has in mind verse 3 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Or how about John 1:18? John 1:18 says, No one has seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's what I think Paul is communicating here, is that Jesus is the image or the likeness of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, Christ represents God like the coin does the die. When we are said to image God, we don't infer perfect representation. But here, it's clear that Jesus perfectly represents God. He is the perfect image of God. That comes through especially in verse 19, where it says, "For in him all the fullness of God pleased to dwell." So Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the likeness. Christ is the likeness of God himself, of the Father. There's a certain respect in which the only way we can know the Father is through the Son. There's lots of talk over many years of different ways of trying to get to God. There's all sorts of different paths we can take. That is heresy when it comes to the Scripture. There is one way because there's one image of the invisible God, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who represents him. But Jesus not only represents God, he manifests God. It is through the Word that our inward eye, our mind, apprehends the invisible God. If the die is invisible, so will be the coin. We cannot come to God except through the Word, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, being the image of God, does not make him a material being, but just like the Father is invisible, Jesus in his nature is invisible. He is yet the manifestation of God in the way that our mind gets to him and understands him, because he reveals him as God speaks forth. Jesus is that Word, and we can understand him in that way. He represents, he manifests God. So in this passage, let's be clear. The word image is different from the sense in which we are made in God's image or in God's likeness. Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God. We see him, as it were, when we see the true God, when we see Jesus Christ. And that's how God has made himself known. He says here, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, firstborn is a somewhat difficult word to get our minds around. What is he trying to get at? There's a sense in which it's a messianic term, believe it or not. If you flip over to Exodus chapter 4, go over to Exodus 4. Actually, don't go to Exodus 4. Go to Psalm 89. I'll read Exodus 4, and then I'll read Psalm 89. Sorry to give you two sets of instructions. But Exodus 4, listen to how God describes the children of Israel in Exodus 4, 22. And then I want you to be in Psalm 89. We'll pick it up there in just a moment. But the Lord says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," the Lord speaking to Moses, "you say this to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.'" Now, you take that notion, and soon an idea developed in which the Messiah was known as the firstborn, as the one who would fulfill all that God had intended for the people of Israel. And now he, that is the Messiah, will be that firstborn of God. And we see the fact that the Messiah gets connected with firstborn here in Psalm 89. Now listen, we know that it's talking about the Messiah when we look at verse 20, for example, where he says, the Lord says, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him." Well, there you have ideas of the Messiah bound up clearly, right? You have David my servant, the suffering servant, perhaps, a hint of that, but David, servant, and what's the last one? Holy oil. With holy oil I have anointed him. And what does Messiah mean? But anointed one, Christ, the Messiah. Now, understanding that we're speaking of the Messiah, look now at verse 27. where God says of the Messiah, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, what is God saying here? Is he saying that he's actually the firstborn, the one who's firstborn of some kind of, or the first made one? No, he's saying he's high. He's above all the other kings. He's above everyone else. And so the idea of firstborn was attached to Messiah, and it was a term, just like it was for the people of Israel in Exodus 4, a term of love and preeminence, okay? And that's the way the term firstborn appears in the language of the time, in the original language. It meant not simply, it did sometimes literally mean the firstborn son, but it came to mean the first loved or the first begotten. In other words, by saying that Jesus is the firstborn in Colossians 1, the scripture is teaching us that he is not the first made being, but that he is the preeminent one, the one who is above all and supreme above all. Now, why do I take so much time to try to help us understand clearly what firstborn means? Well, if we understand that the term firstborn means that Christ was the first created thing, what do we lose? Do we lose anything if we understand Christ to be the first created thing? Yes, we do. He's not God if he's created, right? That contradicts other passages of Scripture that clearly say that Jesus is God or that he's eternal. So we need to look for other ways of understanding this. And as I've said, the term firstborn refers to one who is above. In fact, this passage itself makes it clear that Jesus, by being described as the firstborn, is not the first created one. Do you see what he says? He says, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. What was created by Jesus? All things. Everything. So Jesus is left out of all because he's the one who made all. So this passage is not talking about the first made or the first one created. In fact, the apostle says firstborn, not first created, and in the context of all other creation. So we see in verse 17, the point that, or verse 15 here, that Jesus is above all. He means he's above all creation. That's what this word is getting at. God has appointed Jesus to be supreme over all creation. He is the one for whom all things were created. Firstborn of all creation means that Jesus is sovereign over all creation. Jesus is above every single created thing, and he controls it. He is the Lord of all creation. God has appointed him over all. All are to be subject to him. He is the preeminent one above all creation, the highest one. He is above all that is. All are to be subject to him. He is to be their king. Every tree, river, and mountain were created to be subject to Jesus. Every man, woman, and child are properly his subjects. You are his subject. You are Jesus' subject. That's the way God wants it. The most intelligent men are expected to confess his supremacy. We have to say these things because it's so rare to see it these days, isn't it? But they are to submit to his lordship. The greatest king or ruler is to be Jesus' mere servant because Jesus is over all. They are to bow their knee to Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. There's nothing that rivals him. He is over all. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, not simply the one who created, but of all creatures, he is over them all, over the totality of all creation. This word points to more than the originally created world, but the totality of it, past, present, and future. In other words, he's just not firstborn over the original created world and universe, but he is firstborn over all that has followed it. Every single created thing is to be subject to Jesus Christ. This phrase, firstborn of all creation, is in some a summary statement of all that follows in this first stanza. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the sovereign king. Everything was created to be subject to him who is the image of the invisible God. And in verse 16, then, we have the justification of this exalted position that Jesus has as the firstborn over all creation. What is the first word of verse 16? It's the same in all of your translations, unless you're using the Holman Standard, which I don't think many of you are. For. It's for. In other words, you see, he's connecting this idea in verse 16 to what just preceded. Why is he the firstborn of all creation? For, or because, by him all things were created. He made it. That's why he's over it. He fashioned it. The idea here is that Jesus is the firstborn because he made all things. Again, note that Christ is not one of the created things. He's the creator of all things. He's the one who made them, made everything that is. This is why he's over creation. This is why he made it. John 1:3, again, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus made all things, the whole of it. And the universe exists because all things were created by Jesus. And this includes everything. In heaven, he says, all things were created in heaven and on earth. In heaven meaning the space of heaven. Not the angels and the invisible creatures that inhabit heaven, but the actual sphere of the realm of the sun and the moon and the stars. All that is, what's in the sky, on earth, what is in space was made by Jesus, he's saying. Whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible. And now he starts to get to what we can see and feel and touch, and then the invisible world that's all around us. Never embrace the lie that the only thing that exists is matter. There is a visible and an invisible world. Jesus created spiritual entities and material entities. No possible created thing could ever rival Jesus because Jesus made them all. No angel even compares to him because Jesus made the angels. By thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, Paul speaks of spiritual beings here. He's speaking of names commonly given to angels. And he simply wants to make clear that whatever kind of spiritual being you can come up with, be it angelic or demonic, that being, that created being, that creature was made by the eternal Son. And so Paul wants to stress the lordship of Christ as creator. And so he repeats it. All things were created through him and for him. As if we hadn't gotten the idea. All things. And so he is the one who has made all things. He says then in verse 17, and he is before all things, meaning Jesus existed eternally before creation. He is before anything was. This little phrase here, and he is before all things, is speaking of the preexistence of the Son. That Jesus was before he became incarnate as a man. Jesus Christ has ever been. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There was never a time when Jesus the Son was not. He has always been. He is before all things. For Jesus to create all things and to sustain all things, he must be eternal. He is before all things. Jesus is the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, the God who is the eternally begotten Son of God. And that little phrase, he is before all things, is a testimony to it. And Jesus not only made all things, he's not only before all things, pre-existing all creation, but he also sustains all things. Lightfoot, a commentator on Colossians, says, all the laws and purposes which guide the creation and government of the universe reside in him. The eternal word as their meeting point. In him, all things consist. All things hold together. He sustains everything. Can you think of a parallel passage that tells us that Jesus sustains all things? I think John 1 does. I can't think of a specific verse. But I'm thinking of this one, for example, Acts 17:28. In him we live and move and have our being. That is, in the eternal God, we live and move and have our being. We don't exist if it's not through Jesus Christ. He sustains all things. Scientists have their laws of nature. But nothing could live or move or exist without Jesus sustaining it. He upholds all things so that there is creation rather than chaos. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe. That's the Lord we serve. Almighty Jesus sustains the very minds that refuse to acknowledge him. When we sin, Jesus is still graciously sustaining us, holding us up, allowing us to continue on, even in the middle of that sin. The last breath you drew just now was drawn because Jesus was sustaining your existence. That last flutter of your heart was a gift from the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. He's given you another one and another right there. He keeps sustaining us. Your every act, word, and thought is impossible. Impossible without the sustaining power of Jesus Christ underneath it. What did the disciples say? What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? That's the Jesus we serve. All things were created, he says, by Jesus Christ. He predates them, and he continues to sustain them. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't know if you noticed or not, but I quickly went over the end of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. I want to just draw this point home. Jesus is not just the creator, the author of creation. He is the end of creation. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus is not only the one who created, he is the one who pre-existed eternally before creation. He is not only the one who sustains all creation, but as the eternal creator and sustainer, he is the one for whom all things exist. Just as everything exists to bring glory to the Father and the Holy Spirit, all things exist. They are, they have being, so that they can bring glory to the Son. He is the reason you were created. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this glorifying God necessarily includes glorifying Jesus. Jesus owns you just as he owns your neighbor, your father and mother, and Barack Obama. You were created for Jesus' glory to magnify him. Truly, Jesus is not only the beginning, but he is the end. He is the Alpha and Omega. You were not created to live for yourself, but to live for Jesus. That's why he made you. And this is just as true for those who refuse to acknowledge the Son as it is for those of us who have confessed with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. There is a big story to all creation, and that is to make much of the eternal Word, the Son of God, whom we know as the incarnate Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what all creation is about. It's about magnifying Jesus Christ. And man may try as he will to ignore the preeminent Son. They may invent purposes to life other than glorifying Jesus Christ. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. They may try hard to ignore that they owe their entire being to Jesus. But that does not make their fantasies any less false. The world imputes meaning in 1,000 other things rather than Jesus. But hear what the Bible says. All things were created through him and for him. But of course, although we were created for Jesus, we've messed this whole thing up, right? We don't do that. We live for ourselves. I'm speaking generally. I include myself. Creation was made for the Lord Jesus Christ, but human beings who were created to be under regents with dominion over creation led the creation into futility and fallenness through sin. In other words, in Adam's sin, creation went the opposite direction of bringing glory to Jesus. We are broken from our original purpose. We use the creation as a weapon against the Creator, to invent idols, to indulge ourselves and disobey God's law. Like a boat on the highway, we are out of order. We have been doing exactly the opposite of our intended purpose. But this is what makes Jesus so preeminent, so worthy of worship. This is what makes Jesus extraordinary. As if it was not enough that he was our eternal creator and sustainer, as if it was not enough that as our eternal creator and sustainer, he created us for himself, Paul goes further. Jesus is not only these things, but he is the one who is set out to reconcile us back and to make us back in order, to put us back in our spot, to help us do what we were intended to do and to fulfill our end. In light of our sin, Jesus is the one who left the glories of heaven to bring us back to himself. Jesus not only created us for himself, but he, because of the fall, recreates us for himself. Jesus not only made us to glorify his name, he has actually set about to bring that restoration about through his bloody death on the cross. The firstborn of creation is the firstborn from the dead. The sovereign king of all creation is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All in order that we may be people who in the end still bring the glory due his name. He's giving us a second chance and recreating us anew so that we can actually do what we were made to do. Jesus, then, is not only preeminent over creation, but he's preeminent over the new creation. In other words, Jesus made it so that you could, in the end, live for Jesus. We see this in the remaining verses, where it says now in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, which is the church, or the head of the body, the church. The same one who is the Lord of creation is the Lord of the church. We are not a sect. The gospel is not one of many ways of finding the true God. Jesus is Lord of the church. Jesus identifies with the church, the true God, for whom all things were created, is our Lord. And by being so, he puts his stamp of approval on the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. In the same way that Jesus is over all creation, he is Lord of the church. There would be no church without Jesus. I speak here not only of its history, but of its vitality and its life. Jesus is the source of life in the church. For the things you see at Bethany Bible Church, and we're not a perfect congregation, but the things that you see here that you are thankful for, that's Jesus working in us because he is the head of the church. Just like he sustains all creation, he is the lifeblood going through this church, giving it real spiritual vitality. He is the church's center. What did Jesus tell Peter? I will build my church. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, God gives the growth. John 1, 4, in him, that is in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. The church is here called a body. That's what he says. And he is the head of the body, which is the church, by which I mean the church. That's what he's saying. So if the church is a body, then Christ is our head. He's the head of the body, the one ruling and guiding and controlling it, just like our head does our body. He directs and we follow. Now, every once in a while, I'll wake up in the middle of the night and my arm is no longer obeying me. I have no life left in it. That's not a good sign in a body when a member does not obey the head. But Jesus is the head of the body. We are to be following his every lead. He is to be controlling us. And we are to be following in his path. We're not supposed to be making things up here on our own. The body takes its direction from the head, and the church's head is none other than Christ. Therefore, it's not up to us to reinvent the meaning and mode of baptism, for example, or the significance of the Lord's table, or whether or not women may be ordained. Why are these things important to us? Because Jesus is the head of the church. He's the one who calls the shots. We could easily just say, oh, those things don't matter. But if we really believe that Jesus is the one who gets to tell us what to do, we better fall in line with exactly what he tells us and submit ourselves to the head of the church. We as the church take orders. We do not invent them. So this organization, the church, is not some throwaway entity either. It is the pillowing ground of the truth, the church of the living God. The creator of all is himself our head. And Jesus is the ruler of the church, the originator of the new creation. That's what he says. He is the head of the church, of the body, the church. He is the beginning. We could translate the beginning ruler here. Either way, it's difficult to know exactly what Paul is after if he's saying that Jesus is, he is over the church, he's the one who rules over the new creation, or if he's saying he's the one who began the new creation in his incarnation, his death, and resurrection. But no matter what, he is the one who is first raised so that others could be raised and restored in him. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, like it says in Revelation 1:8, where it says, Jesus, again, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. Jesus was raised so that we could be raised. He is the first to be raised from the dead and the first to have power over death, and also that we could be promised that we will be raised like him. So this phrase not only speaks to Jesus' triumphant power over death and the basis of his authority as the ruler of the church, but his superiority over those who will be raised like him. He is the ruler, the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn of all who were dead. And I think we see in this little phrase the idea that Jesus is restoring creation, because he says the firstborn from the dead. He has broken the power of death. Death is the penalty that came upon us for that sin, for refusing to submit ourselves to Jesus in the first place. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus has broken its power. He's the firstborn from the dead, you see. He's the one starting the new creation. It's coming from him. It stems in him. Earlier, we saw how Jesus was the firstborn over all creation. That means he's sovereign over all created things. Now Jesus is sovereign over the church, firstborn of those of the dead, rescuing those who believe on his name from death. He says that in everything he might be preeminent. Because Jesus is the first to be raised, he is shown to be preeminent over all. Throughout these verses leading up to this phrase, Paul has been using the word is. You can see it in your translation, most likely. He is, in verse 17, he is before all things. Verse 18, he is the head of the body. Verse 18 later on, he is the beginning. Now, you may realize, I don't know if you do or not, but sometimes in the original languages, the word is doesn't appear. It might say something like he before all things, and we just supply is because that's the way we talk. We use is a lot more than the Greeks did or even the Hebrews. But here in this passage, is appears every single time. He is before all things. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning. But now Paul shifts. He shifts right at the end of verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. That word that's translated be in the ESV that I'm using tonight is the word become. So it's not talking about Christ's preeminence in himself, but it's talking about Christ's preeminence that he has gained for himself in his resurrection from the dead. Do we see that idea anywhere else in Scripture? Shake your heads yes. Just shake them yes. Philippians 2, right? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, all of that flows out of his humiliation. That exaltation comes because he humbled himself. So Jesus was already preeminent. But then in being the firstborn from the dead, which assumes he had to die, he rose again so that again he may show himself to be preeminent, that he might become preeminent. Do you see the distinction? This is something that Jesus has, not because of who he is per se, but because of the incarnation, his taking on human flesh and dying for our sins and rising again on the third day. He is preeminent and he has become preeminent. And he says in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." You see, in the incarnation of Christ, the totality of divine powers and attributes dwelt in him. No reconciliation of lost humanity was possible if Jesus himself was not both fully human and fully divine. We might compare this verse here where he says, "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," to verse 9. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For in him," again speaking of Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Same idea. It's not a part of the fullness that Jesus has in verse 19 here of chapter 1, but it's all the fullness, the whole fullness of deity in chapter 2, verse 9. We will never comprehend this great mystery, but in Jesus was both God and man, eternal and temporal, invisible and visible, the eternal God and a mere mortal man at the same time. The reason Jesus can accomplish what he did in reconciling us back to himself and restoring new creation was because the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily on him. He needed to become incarnate. This is, as it were, a great Christmas verse, because it shows us the mystery of the incarnation, the whole fullness, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And this is why he's preeminent, because of what he's going to do. And why did the fullness of God, why was the fullness of God pleased to dwell in him? Because he's headed to verse 20. If you go into verse 20, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile." You see, that reconciliation that he's talking about in verse 20 here is only possible if Jesus, the man, is Jesus, the eternal God, at the same time. That's where he's headed. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily, if we can add that word, in Jesus Christ, so that through Jesus Christ, God might reconcile to himself all things. And you see him now bringing it all back. He's bringing everything back. He's restoring all of creation back to the Son, to whom it belonged to begin with. And the Son is reconciling things back to the Father. And here we go back to the idea that I have been repeating. Verse 20. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." We have seen that Jesus Christ is the eternal creator and he's the sustainer of the world. And as such, the one for whom everything was created. Creation fell, however, when mankind rebelled against this purpose. When we decided we didn't want to live for Jesus, but we wanted to live for ourselves. Therefore, Jesus Christ, the preeminent one in whom all the fullness of God dwelt bodily, took on human flesh so that in dying for our sins, he could reconcile us, bring us back to God, back to this original plan, so that we could have fellowship with God, so that we could be reunited to our ends, so that we could do what we were always intended to do. You see, we were God's enemies. We hated him and his law. But Jesus has died, so now We can love him. We can worship him. We can gladly render him true obedience. Jesus has reconciled us back to God. Jesus, the one who created us, has recreated us so that we can fulfill the original purpose of our creation. You see, Jesus is more than a pie-in-the-sky kind of God who says, well, I'll shower my grace to you from afar. He comes and he takes on human flesh, and in this world that he created, dies a bloody death for our sins, so that we could do what we were always intended to do and be restored to the God we had alienated. Here is why God was pleased to have all his divine fullness dwell in Jesus. It is in so doing that God reconciled us. Just as Jesus created all things, Jesus reconciles all things. We're not even sure of what all this means, this whether on earth or in heaven, in the middle of verse 20. But rest assured, it is Jesus who will ultimately restore the creation in a new creation that is coming yet in the future. How did Jesus reconcile? Verse 20 makes it plain. By making peace by the blood of his cross. I think it's worth noting this making peace, especially in light of what follows in verse 21. How does he describe us? Enemies, right? Alienated to God, hostile in mind. This is what he has in the background of all of these verses. We were alienated. We were God's enemies. And who stepped forward to make peace? Did we? Did we step forward to make peace with God? Not at all. We wanted nothing to do with him. Jesus stepped forward so that we could be reconciled back to God. And it's his death on the cross that is our peace. That's what makes peace with God, is his death. Therefore, in order that he may have the preeminence, Jesus himself took on human flesh and reconciled us back so that we could be restored to what we were created for. No longer are we in opposition to God and his word, but we are reconciled to it. True worshipers, people who live and die. Live and die. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. People who live and die for Jesus, because he's the one who's brought us back so that we can actually be what we were always intended to be. So what? I have, in the closing moments here, reasons why this is important. The first one is this. Jesus is going to win. He's going to win. The book's been written. It's closed. He is going to win. He is the one who's already accomplished all that needs to be done. He has made peace. And he is working, and he will bring to completion all that he has started. He is the firstborn from the dead. And if the firstborn's raised, you know that you'll be raised. Your actual body will be raised, just like his was. Jesus is going to have the ultimate victory. And this ought to give us great confidence as we live our lives. The second thing is this. When we gather to worship Jesus Christ each week, we are fulfilling in that worship the very reason we were created. Don't minimize the gathering of the people of God for worship. You can do no greater thing in this world than bring glory to the Father through Jesus Christ. That is why you were made. Now, the nice thing is that the scripture tells us that we don't only do that when we are gathered together with the people of God. Now, we're doing that in the ways we work. Paul says to the servants to serve their masters not with eye service, men pleasers, but remembering that you serve a master, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm botching the scripture, not quoting it accurately, but the idea is, even as we work, we are giving glory to Christ. Paul says in Romans 12 that our spiritual worship is when we are presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to God, our bodies as living sacrifices to God, so that in the ways we speak to one another, in the ways we obey Christ and acknowledge Him in our speech and our actions, we are actually bringing glory to Jesus Christ. But then, if we're doing this all week and pulling aside to pray and worship Jesus Christ on our own, and then we gather together with one another as the people of God to bring praise to Jesus Christ, it ought to be the crown of our week as we do what we were intended to do. We praise and worship Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important than praising the name of Jesus Christ. And since He is Lord of all, we ought to hunger to know Him and His commands. Third thing, Jesus is the way we are restored to our original purpose. And I've already repeated this many times, but I think it's important that we just pause one more time and stress that you were not created for yourself. I was not created to bring Ryan Martin happiness. Now, the nice thing is that I find the greatest happiness when I'm doing what I was created to do. When the boat's going on the water, when the fork's taking the food from the plate to the mouth, when we are doing what we're supposed to do, we're happiest. The world doesn't buy that, unfortunately. But we are happiest when we serve Jesus Christ. Don't live for yourself. Don't buy the lie. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Live for Jesus Christ. We should entirely submit, number four, to Jesus Christ. If He is the Lord of all, if you were created to be His, then you should submit to Him with all that you are. And I think it's good for me to ask myself and for you to ask yourself, what areas is Jesus not Lord of? Where is He not the one who reigns? Where do you not live for Him? Five. I've already mentioned this one very quickly. The church obeys Jesus Christ. The church obeys Jesus Christ. I've already touched on this, but we ought to bring all of what we teach and practice under the lordship of Christ. That's our whole purpose. And then the final one is this. Jesus is worth living and dying for. If He is the Lord of all, if He's our maker, if we are to be for Him, and if He's about ready to bring about a new creation and to bring to completion all that He has begun, our lives should be counted a small thing in Jesus' service. We should be ready to live and die, go with hardship, go with suffering for Jesus' sake. In Him is eternal life. Let us recognize that this order, this world, this existence is passing away, and Jesus is making all things new. He's worth being Lord of your money, of your life, of your death. In everything, may we live for the glory of Jesus Christ. May we be a church like that. Let's pray. Help us, Father, to see who Jesus is more clearly, and draw our love to the Savior in a powerful way. May we magnify His name in all that we do, not just in our personal lives, but corporately as a church. May we follow Him in love and hope and faith in this one who has restored us and given us new life. Thank you for the risen Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name tonight. Amen.